Well, hello, Fairhaven Church.
Good morning.
Northmont, great to see you. Saturday as well. We're all glad to have you here. Welcome. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? Let me just see your hands in all of our locations. Raise them up high. Come on, just be honest. You're in church. Raise them up high. Made resolutions, okay? Not very many hands. I don't know about Northmont Saturday. How many of you did not make a resolution because you know you're going to break them anyway? Let me just, there you go. Now we're getting honest, all right? So I started last week a series called Leave and Cleave, and I gave you a challenge in the beginning. If you weren't here, here's the challenge. You might want to write it down because sometimes resolutions work, sometimes they don't, and maybe this would be a better challenge for us. So the 2014 challenge is this. Let's ask God to make our lives stronger. Let's ask Him to make our lives stronger. Yeah, there's somebody applauding that. That would be a great thing to applaud God and just say, God, I need strength in my life, in particular in our relationships. See, I think if our relationships will be stronger this next year, we'll have a better year. Amen. And what would it be like for us to ask God to make us stronger? And so we're going to be talking about relationships as we started last week. Truth is, we're narrowing in a little bit more. We're not just talking about relationships. We're talking specifically about marriage. And we're not leaving you singles out. Don't worry if you're single. Truth is, Christianity is the only faith belief that holds up singles. I said that last week, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks, 1 Corinthians 15. But if you are single and you hope to get married sometime, this is great stuff for us to be learning. I'm learning. I'm married, and I'm learning in the process of this. And so together, we're going to take out these principles. And so some of you might be asking, well, why marriage? I mean, why be so focused? And let me tell you why we're doing this. Because the Bible begins with marriage, and it ends with marriage. There's a wedding ceremony in Genesis chapter 2, and there's a wedding ceremony in Revelation chapter 19. We looked at that last week. We're studying marriage because it's the greatest and most important and confusing relationship that can happen between two human beings. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
There you go. And so we're studying this. The principles that we're studying in the Bible about marriage really relate to every relationship. So if you are single, or if you are in high school, or a college student, these are great principles for you to be thinking about in your life if you someday hope and maybe God will bring somebody into your life that you'll get married. So these are great principles. Here's the irony. All of our other relationships that we've had in our lives can also bring us and prepare us for what marriage is all about. And so that's why we're talking about marriage. The truth is, what I hope to do in this series called Leave and Cleave out of Genesis chapter 2 and out of Ephesians is to give a vision of marriage for singles, a vision. Because I think our culture has taken it down and torn it apart, and it is so confusing, and we need to take it back. It's time for the church to take it back from the culture, and we want to do that. And so we want to give a vision of what marriage is. Secondly, we want to give hope to those of you who are married. We want to look into Scripture and say, let's be stronger in 2014 in our marriage. Let's find hope from God that our marriages can be strong and continue to be stronger every day as we go through. See, if marriage gets off course, Mark Driscoll says it this way. If marriage gets off course, you will be two business partners trying to pay off bills. If marriage gets off course, you will be two parents simply just trying to raise these kids that you have in your house. If marriage gets off course, you will just be caregivers trying to tend to aging parents in your life. If marriage gets off course, you'll be two cab drivers trying to shuttle your family to all the different events that they have in their life. If marriage gets off course, you'll be two event planners trying to keep the calendar straight for everybody all around you. If marriage gets off course, you'll be two lovers trying to keep a fire ablaze with dying embers in your lap. And so it's no wonder that we ought to be thinking about marriage. So if you brought a Bible with you, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. If you have a device, Ephesians chapter 5. And if you don't have one, you might scoot next to somebody. Let's make sure Northmont Saturday that we get to look at this. And we're spending numerous weeks in this same place. In fact, we started by marking our Bibles last week, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. And we're spending all of our time in these verses right here because this is the greatest verses that expand on what marriage is about, even though it was started in Genesis and ends in Revelation, Paul really expands it for us so that we can really understand some really important things about marriage. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, I want to read all these verses for you, and then we'll go back and look at some principles that we can pull out again for us in our relationships, specifically in our marriages. Here we go, Ephesians chapter 5. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. How many of you would agree with that? Right? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then Paul tells us what the Lord's will is. Verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, and we see that all over the place. Instead, huge word, underline it, instead be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love those two verses because that tells me music is powerful. Am I right? It's powerful to the soul. And he says, the music that your life makes will be the indicator of how you're living the verses above those. And then he goes right into verse 21. He says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, listen up, wives. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. We'll talk about that in 3 weeks. Why is that funny? Husbands, there's a lot more for you, so pay attention. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their body, but they fed and cared for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And then Paul in verse 31 quotes from Genesis. This is God speaking, and Paul quotes it. For this reason, a man will leave, and we said that takes a long time, will leave his father and mother and be united, or a better word is cleave. The word cleave means to be welded together. When two people are welded together and they become one. So their lives are brought together, and it takes a while to leave and coming together. And then, of course, then that day when you make those vows and commitments as people witness it before God and you weld your lives together. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then Paul says this, this is a profound mystery. You better believe it. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. We did last week look at verse 32, and what we did is we started from the back, and we're going to be work our way up to the front. We started at the very end, because at the very end here in verse 32, Paul gives us the secret of marriage. So if you weren't here, make sure you jot this down, because this is the secret of marriage. It's a little confusing, because when you read verse 32, when Paul says it's a profound mystery, he's saying this is a secret that you can understand with Jesus in your life. And then he says, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And when you read that, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought you were talking about marriage. And Paul would say, I am. But then you mentioned Jesus and the church, and Paul would say, yes, I am, because here's the point he's driving at. What Jesus did for you is what you and I ought to do for our spouses. So write it down. Here's the secret of marriage. The secret of marriage is that you ought to do for your spouse what Jesus does for you. That's the foundation. Of course, the question then is, well, how do we do that, and what's that look like? And so then we go back to the beginning. We start again in verse 15 and we work our way through as Paul gives these instructions to help us so that we can be stronger in our lives, because God wants our lives to be strong, especially in our relationships and even more specifically in our marriages, because he's the one that invented it. He came up with the idea. And so that's why we're talking about it. Did you know that as we read these verses here, that right here, Paul also, though, uncovers not only the secret of marriage, he gives to us the greatest single problem in marriage. If we had a lot of time, Northmont and Saturday, what I'd ask you to do is to turn to the people around you and ask them, you know, what is the single greatest problem in marriage? I mean, how would you answer that? There's a lot of things that we could say about it, right? I mean, you could probably come up with a whole list of some of the single greatest problems. And right here in these verses, as we have read them, and we'll look at them again in just a second, Paul uncovers for us the greatest, single greatest problem in marriage. Now, here's the good news. He doesn't leave us there. He gives us the solution to deal with that great problem. So that's what I want to look at today, the greatest problem, the greatest single problem in marriage. But first of all, let me tell you what it isn't. See, the greatest problem in marriage isn't differing opinions. If you're married, you already know this. If you're single, you better get to know this. I mean, we have different opinions. My wife and I have different opinions about a variety of different kinds of things. We have different thoughts and ideas and opinions of different kinds of things. I mean, let me give you an example. Money, for example. I mean, how many of you would say, I am a saver? Let me just see your hands. Raise them up high. Northmont, Saturday. Okay, we got quite a few savers here. All right, hands up everywhere. How many of you would say, nah, I'm more of a spender? Let me just see your hands right here. Okay, if you're not sure, you're a spender. How many of you who are married would say we're kind of an opposite on that, right? One's a saver, one's a spender, and there's part of the differing opinions that you have. That's not the greatest problem. Some would say you have different opinions about the discipline of your children, and you got to work together. You know why? Because you're welded together. You're one. You got to work it out. That's not the greatest problem in marriage. Personality conflict is also not the greatest problem in marriage. I mean, for example, in our marriage, Kathy and I, we have vastly different personalities. I mean, we're wired completely different. I mean, I love to be around people, and Kathy is a kind of person who, if she's your friend, she's loyal forever and ever. I mean, we're so different. Kathy is black and white. I mean, she sees things as black and white. If a bill is due on the 10th, she wants to pay it on the 10th. I'm gray. I'll pay it on the 7th. There's a 5-day grace period. I'll pay it on the 11th. It doesn't matter to me. How many of you say, I'm black and white? Can I just see your hands? How many black and white folks in the church here? Okay, Northmont. How many of you say, I'm gray, I like a little more. Okay, we got a lot more gray here, okay? If you're not sure, you're gray. Differing personalities is not the greatest problem. Let me tell you something else is not the problem. As you get married and you begin to discover each other, there are things about the other person that drive you crazy. Amen. That's not... We got a couple of couples right up here that need some help. We got some. That's not the single greatest problem. I'll give you an example. A couple of months ago, Kathy and I, we got invited to speak to the young marrieds here at Fairhaven, and there are a lot of them. So if you're here and you're brand new, Northmont, and we have young couples there, and Saturday, we've got lots of young couples. So they invited us to come and speak at the Valentine's banquet. And so we thought we'd have a little fun with it. So Kathy and I came up with this list that's true about our lives. And so we started with 5 things that drive us crazy about the other person as we spoke to this Valentine's banquet. And then, of course, we ended with why we love each other and so forth, which is, you know, overseas. All of that, you know, in our lives. But let me just give you a couple of them, just so you kind of get an idea and a flavor of why these things really aren't the greatest problem. For example, in Kathy's life, it drives her crazy that every once in a while I like to read a book or like to watch a movie in bed and eat pistachios. That drives her crazy. She hates when I eat pistachios. I'm not throwing the shells on her side. I mean, they're not falling on her side. I don't know what the problem is, right? Any pistachio eaters we have? Yeah, thank you, right? What's the problem? I mean, it's my side of the bed, all right? That it drives her absolutely crazy. And I didn't know that until she told us, you know, last year at the Valentine's banquet. And so I'm working at no pistachios in bed. Something else that drives her crazy is that I love a very ordered world. If you come to my office, there's not a piece of paper anywhere. I mean, it's very organized. My car, I love my car to be clean. But if you walked into our bedroom, at the end of the day when I come home and I change and change into, you know, sports clothes or whatever, I take my clothes and I hang them over, you know, the bed, and that drives her crazy. She says, why don't you hang them up? Because she's black and white. And I'm gray. I'm like, I don't know, because maybe I'll wear them again. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll put them in the hamper. I don't know. And it drives her absolutely crazy. And so, you know, that's something that we deal with in our relationship. Here's something else. Kathy loves yard work. I mean, she sees yard work as a recreational sport. I see it as a necessary evil. Help me out here. Anybody? Right? And it drives her crazy when she says, do you want to go out and mow the lawn? I'm like, no. You want to come out and plant flowers with me? No. And it drives her crazy. And so I'm learning these in my life. Let me give you a couple about Kathy. Can I do that? Would that be all right? I mean, it drives me crazy that we have 25 pillows on our bed. What is the purpose of that? I mean, we take the pillows at night and we put them on the floor, and in the morning we make the bed and we put them back. I'm like, well, this is much easier. Just don't have any, right? Drives me crazy. Something else that drives me crazy, she lets our boys eat in my car. I mean, that's just like, really? You let the boys eat in my car? I mean, I love my car to be clean and so forth. And then the last thing I'd say is, Kathy loves to have conversation in bed when the lights are off and we're both laying down. She'll want to talk. And so very early on in our marriage, I had to help her understand that I love to talk with you, but if I'm horizontal and the lights are off, it's going to be a one-way conversation. There are some things that drive us crazy. That's not the greatest problem. So the question is, what's the greatest problem? Paul gives us the answer. Look in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word submit seems to be very old-fashioned, maybe even outdated, especially in a me-centered marriage culture. I think it's time for us to reintroduce this word submit, because it's a word that we use all through our lives. Why is it so hard to understand when it comes to marriage or when it comes to our relationships? See, if you're an athlete, you submit all the time. You submit to the coach, you submit to the rules, you submit to the ref, or you don't play, right? I mean, if you're a person that works somewhere, if you have a job, you submit to your boss, you submit to your supervisor, you submit to a board, or you submit to the bottom line if you're the owner, because if you don't submit to that, you don't have a business, right? If you're a pet owner, you take care of your pet. You submit to that and you take care of that pet in your life. If you exercise, here's what I know, you submit to discipline because you discipline yourself every day in order to exercise. That takes submission. If you're an artist, you submit to your feelings. You submit to your intuition. If you're a teacher, you submit to curriculum. If you're a doctor, you submit to a diagnosis. If you're a business person, you submit to your clients, right? Or you don't have any. We do it all over the place. Why is it so hard and so outdated in marriage? In fact, let me give you another word that might help us. The word submit there could be used with another word, and the word is serve. Serve one another, Paul says, verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. And some of us would say, well, serving sounds so oppressive. I mean, it sounds so risky, because if I serve my spouse, if I serve someone, then aren't I opening myself up to pain and disappointment? And I would say, probably. In fact, I would argue that without serving, you have no possibility of real happiness and joy in your life. You must serve the other person. And so I think it's really important that we see. So, what's the greatest problem? The greatest problem, if you want to write this down, is this: self-centeredness. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying you got to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, because self-centeredness is a huge problem. Now, help me out here for a second. That's true of any relationship, right? So if you're single, that could be a problem for you. If you're in high school, could be a problem for you. If you're married, it could be a problem for you in your life. Self-centeredness is the greatest single problem in marriage. And I think Paul is pointing that out as we look at verse 21 here. So what I want to do with you is, first of all, just look at a couple things about self-centeredness, and then I want to give you the solution, because he actually gives us the solution of how we deal with self-centeredness right here in these verses, and we cannot miss it, because it affects every relationship, most importantly, those of us who are married, and if it affects us in our marriage, it's going to affect our community, it's going to affect this church, it's going to affect this city, and we've got to take it back. So five parts of self-centeredness that I think are really important for us to understand. You might want to jot these down and think about them, because I really could spend lots and lots of time on every one of them. I'm just going to mention a few things, but here's five parts to self-centeredness that I think we need to understand. Here's the first one. Self-centeredness responds to self-centeredness with self-centeredness. When you get two people together, because of Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world, when you get two people together who are self-centered and you weld them together, one of the single greatest problems in marriage is self-centeredness. The problem is that when one person is self-centered, the other person often responds with self-centeredness, and so self-centeredness responds to self-centeredness with self-centeredness, and it just goes on infinitum. It's no wonder that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he gives a recipe for love. Let me read it for you and then twist it around so you can see what the opposite of it is. Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it does not dishonor the other person. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never, help me out here, church, never fails. I want you to notice, if you were to turn there, and you don't need to, stay in Ephesians, if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians, you would notice that love is the very opposite of self. Self-centeredness is so obvious. Here's what it looks like. Impatience. Self-centeredness looks like irritability. Self-centeredness looks like harsh words, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Self-centeredness looks like jealousy of other people's situations or relationships or marriages when you do nothing about it in your own life. Self-centeredness is so obvious because it's holding on to the past, holding on to hurts, holding on to words that may have been said in the marriage. Self-centeredness responds to self-centeredness with self-centeredness. Several months ago, when the weather was nice, I had a tee time. I was on my day off, and I love to play golf. And so I was on the way out the door to go play golf. And on the way out the door, I went through the kitchen. My wife was in the kitchen, and she said, "You going to play golf?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "What's your tee time?" She kind of knew I was playing, but wasn't exactly sure. And I told her the time. And then she said, "Aren't you going to fix the sink?" There was a leak in the kitchen sink. Now, help me out here, ladies. A leak in the kitchen sink is pretty important, right? I mean, that's sort of the heart of the house, and it probably would help you to know that that wasn't the first time that she told me about this leak. And so on the way out the door, when she said, "Aren't you going to fix the leak?" my first thought was, well, how self-centered of her. I mean, I've got a golf tee time. I got to get out the door here. I mean, I'm in a hurry. I got to get there, got to warm up a little bit. And she says, "Aren't you going to fix the sink?" And I thought to myself, you know what? I need to serve my wife. And so I had my clothes on. I got underneath the sink, and I looked where the problem was, and I got it fixed. It took me about 10 or 15 minutes, and I got the thing fixed, and I got back up, and I got in my car, and I got in my car. And here's what's interesting. I got in my car, and I felt like because I set my own golf tee time aside and my warm-up aside, and I served my wife, I took the moral high ground, and I felt better about myself, and I was being self-centered. I mean, it was just going all the way around. And I even realized in my own life, I served for the wrong reason, because I wanted to take the moral high ground. Self-centeredness responds to self-centeredness with self-centeredness. Here's the second part of self-centeredness. It relies only on the love that we can generate. In a marriage, when self-centeredness comes in, we rely only on the love that we can generate. You see, self-centeredness completely relies on the love that you have, quote, in the bank. And so you can love for a period of time, but if it isn't given back, or if it isn't given back like you want it to, or if it isn't given back the way you expect it to, there might be resentment, and the balance of the bank is dependent upon whether he or she fails you or he or she pleases you. If she fails you or he fails you, there's a withdrawal, and if he or she pleases you, there's a deposit. And over an extended period of time, watch this, over an extended period of time, the amount of love in the bank as it gets low causes us then to respond to our wives or our husbands not out of love but out of self-preservation, because we want to just get him off our back, or we want to get her to stop nagging me. And here's what happens. Self-preservation becomes the result of self-centeredness that can't generate any more love. It's no wonder the Bible says that God loves us first, because that's the source of love. It's really hard to generate it on ourselves, especially when you weld two self-centered people together. And therein lies the single greatest problem. Here's a third part about self-centeredness, and that's this, that it's compounded by wounds. Compounded by the wounds, making us even more self-centered. We have wounds in our lives. Now listen very carefully, very carefully. I'm not talking about physical or sexual abuse. I'm not talking about those kinds of wounds. I'll address that in a couple of weeks. I'm talking about family wounds that are intentional or unintentional, and the way you grew up in your house or your home or the marriage that you experienced as a kid. I'm talking about past relationships, the wounds of past relationships in your life, whether friends or dating or whatever. I'm talking about former spouses. So if you're here and you're divorced, I'm talking about those kinds of hurts and pains. And if you'll oblige me for just a second, let me take a little bit of a tangent and talk about divorce for just a second. Because as I went through the studying process of studying for this series and also studying for Christmas, something came together that I thought we need to make sure that we think at least about in the church today. See, when we read the Christmas story, we read about Joseph, who discovered that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, although he didn't know that, right? You know that, right? So it says in there that he had in his mind to divorce her. Joseph had legal right to divorce Mary. But he wanted to do so quietly because the law also said that Mary could be stoned because she had committed adultery, although that wasn't what happened, right? We know what happened. She became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And as I began reading that story and studying this, here's what I discovered in today's culture. Catch this, in the church. In the first century church, they tolerated divorce for the right reasons. Because the Bible is very clear on the reasons for divorce, and there are reasons. They tolerated divorce for the right reasons in the first century church, but they were intolerant of sexual sins in the first century church. Church, that's been reversed. In the 21st century, we've become intolerant of divorce. And many people who are divorced in the church feel as if they come in and they have a scarlet letter. And I'm here to tell you today, if you're divorced, God can bring healing and restoration. And he can cause your life to experience grace, because that's who he is. And in the 21st century, what's happened is we become intolerant of divorce for whatever reasons, and we become tolerant of sexual sins. Do you see the difference? We've flipped it completely upside down. So I want to tell you here today, if you've experienced some sexual sin in your life or divorced, you've come to the right place, because you've come to the place where we would say to you, Jesus is the answer. He's the one that can bring healing and restoration in your life. And those hurts and pains compounded in your life will make you even more self-centered, and it causes difficulty to trust. It causes doubt about your own ability for judgment. It causes guilt, and it causes shame. And so when conflicts come up in a marriage that has wounds from individuals in it, it makes it harder to forgive and harder to repent and harder to repair. But here's something really, really important. Don't miss this part. Our wounds make us self-centered. But we were self-centered far before our wounds, right? Why is it that when my first son, when he was 2 years old, I'll never forget, he was playing, we were at some relative's house, he was playing, he had a truck in his hand, and one of his cousins came over and took the truck out of his hands, and I'll never forget when my son, he saw that the truck was taken out of his hands, he looked directly at the cousin, and his word, he only knew like 9 words at 2 years of age, right? He said these words, parents, you probably know these words, right? Mine. Who taught him that? It's innate. See, wounds will cause more self-centeredness, but it's important to understand that we're self-centered before any wounds. Here's the fourth thing about self-centeredness. It can be confronted by just one person. In a marriage, self-centeredness can be confronted with just one person. Now, it's better if both people confront it. It's disastrous if neither confront it, but if one person confronts it, it can make the marriage happier. If you were not here last week, I mentioned a statistic that I was looking for and searching for, and I found a very interesting statistic, and that's this. 2/3 of unhappy marriages that stay in the marriage for 5 years move from being unhappy to happy. Let me tell you why. Because at least one person in the marriage decided to confront self-centeredness, and the marriage began slowly to turn around. It's amazing. So this is what happens. Make your spouse happy, and you will find happiness. Seek happiness on your own, and happiness will elude you like sand in your hands. It's incredible. And so we need to make sure we understand that. Here's the last piece of this before I get to the solution part, and that's this, about self-centeredness. Self-centeredness needs supernatural help to get rid of it. We can't do it on our own. It requires supernatural help, and that's why Paul said what he did. Go back to your Bibles. Let's look at verse 15, all right? Verse 15 of chapter 5. Paul gives us the solution to the problem that we see in verse 21. And the solution is this. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. In other words, you need to be careful to make the wise decisions in your life, making the most of every opportunity. So every time you walk through the kitchen and there's a leak, fix it. Because the days are evil, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Here's what the Lord's will is. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Church, that's the solution. The solution to my self-centeredness, the solution to your self-centeredness is found right here. Paul says, you got to get this. You're going to be wise and you're going to make the best of every opportunity if you're filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit means three things. You might write these down. Three things about being filled with the Spirit. Number one, it's something that you are responsible for. It's something that I am responsible for. Now, we can't make it happen, but we're responsible for. We need to want it in our lives. Being filled. I want you to notice in your Bibles, in fact, you might want to underline it or highlight it in your devices. Paul says, be filled. It's a continual thing. Be filled. He doesn't say, be full. You know why? Because in John chapter 14, Jesus says that if you follow me and you become a Christ follower, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is in you. You are already full of the Holy Spirit. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, then why would Paul say, be filled? Well, here's why. Because it's something that we have to constantly do on a regular basis in our lives to take responsibility and say, you know what? I'm on spiritual fumes in my life. Anybody ever be on spiritual fumes? Paul says, be filled. This is flu season. Lots of people are getting sick, and you know, we want to be careful and so forth. By raised hand in all of our locations, how many of you have ever taken NyQuil before? Let me just see your hands. Just raise them up high. Okay, a lot of sick folks in our church, right? When you take NyQuil, you take the dose that you're supposed to, and you take it, you are full of NyQuil. It takes about 25, maybe 30 minutes before it begins to kick in, am I right? And then you feel a little bit drowsy, and the medication begins to take its toll on your body, and you feel tired, you want to lay down, and you sleep for about 17 hours. Right? So you're full of NyQuil, and then you begin to be filled by NyQuil. It's kind of an illustration to help us to just see that Paul is saying here, we got to be filled. We're responsible for it. Here's the second thing about being filled. It's something that we allow God to do for us. We allow God to do that. You have to invite God into your self-centeredness. You have to look at your own life and say, I want to make sure that I'm not self-centered. Whether you're married, single, doesn't matter. It's in all of our relationships. Invite God into the process. As you walk through life, Paul is saying, keep being filled. You're already full. Just be filled in that area, or in that area, or in this area of your life. Be filled. Third thing about being filled, we belong to God. If you're a Christ follower, you belong to God, so He has the right to fill you. He has the right to deal with your self-centeredness in order that your relationship or your marriage would be a great and strong marriage in the year 2014. Let me put it this way. Spirit-empowered people experience a radical change in relating to other people. That's what Paul is saying. Now, he uses marriage as an example, and then he talks about other relationships as we get into chapter 5 and 6, which we're not going to do, but he starts out with marriage because the Bible starts with it and ends with it. It's a pretty important relationship. It's a relationship where we can learn lots of principles for lots of other relationships, and what Paul is saying is Spirit-empowered people experience a radical change in the way that you relate to the people all around you. See, the verse in verse 21 says, submit or serve one another out of reverence for Christ. Serve one another out of reverence for Christ. I got thinking, can I make this in some way a practical way? Because I know that we've got great marriages here. I know we've got good marriages here. I know we've got struggling marriages here. I know some of you who are single who were in marriages, and it's difficult. And I'm so glad that we're all able to transparently talk about this. Let me give you three Spirit-empowered ways to serve your spouse, or three Spirit-empowered ways to live out your life as a single, or three Spirit-empowered ways to be the best person in your family if you're a teenager or a college student. Three words that you can just write down and then you can apply them in any way. Here's the first word, step. Take a step towards something. Take a step of faith in your relationship. Take a step, away from something you're doing in your marriage or in your relationship that's self-centered. Take a step. That's the first thing I would say. And invite God in the process. Say, God, help me to take this step of faith. I need to make this change. Help me to take this step. I don't want to take this step. It's going to be hard. I'm not even sure how to do it. But God, I want to take this next step, and I want you to help me. Here's the second word, stop. Step and stop. Stop doing whatever it is that you're doing that's destructive to that relationship. Stop. Because as you stop that, you begin to allow the Spirit to fill you and put a governor on your life that you might not be self-centered. And here's the third word, stay. Stay in it. Stay in it. It's easy to run. It's easy to want to, get out. Stay. And let God work in your life. The greatest single problem, self-centeredness. But thank God He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He gives us a solution, the Holy Spirit inside of us. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You're the one that helps us to live out our life. That though we wrestle with ourselves and we wrestle with what we know about ourselves and we wrestle with our past and we wrestle with our hurt and we wrestle with the relationships that we have or don't have, I thank You, God, that by Your grace, that You can bring healing and restoration and that You can put us back together again. You can pick up the pieces and You can make something beautiful out of ashes in our lives. We thank you that you're a God of second chances. And I pray, God, that you would help us, every one of us, to see our self-centeredness and to face it head on only by asking you for the help that we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.